I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word as we return this morning to the book of 1 Corinthians in the latter half of chapter 11. I invite you to stand as we read from verse 17 through the end of the chapter. Paul, writing to the Corinthians about their observance of the Lord's Supper, says, "But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in your eating, each one takes his own supper first. And one is hungry, another is drunk. What, do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? This I will not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself. And in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come." Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, we do ask your blessing upon the reading, even the simple reading of the Word, that it would, even in its austere presentation as simply read, would have a power and effect that you alone can give it. But then also, Father, obviously I pray for the preaching of the Word, when a sinner called by your grace to be your messenger seeks to expound and explain that Word. How greatly we feel the need of your attending hand. Watch over the words of my sinful lips. Watch over the meditations of all of our hearts. And call us to yourself. Call us to walk more rightly, more thoughtfully, more spiritually, even as you instruct us by the Spirit guiding the reading and preaching of the Word this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So we return this morning for the third time to this section. The middle section of 1 Corinthians is about worship, and the middle section, or the middle topic of this section on worship, is about the Lord's Supper. We come back to this thing that Paul is writing to the Corinthians because he has heard a report that the sacrament that they had been given by Paul has degenerated far from what he intended. As he says there in verse 17, you're no longer coming together for better, but for the worse. Apparently in Corinth, there was a conflation of a common meal with the Lord's Supper, and the degeneration of that celebration of common meal and Lord's Supper together was such that the rich were eating better and were eating first, while the poor, who, if they ate it all beyond the Lord's Supper itself, were eating less and last. And so rather than highlight their unity, it was highlighting their division, even on the most basic grounds. And Paul is aghast, asking in verse 22, do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God? What you've done here is a despising. Well, then he seeks to correct it. There's basically two steps to his correction. The first step of his correction is to take them back to what we call the institution of the Lord's Supper, as he recounts to them what he himself received from Christ about the Lord's Supper. And so we have that there in verses 23 through 26, which we looked at last time, considering something of the solemnity of that sacrament given in the shadow of the cross, and looking at length at some of the symbolism as the threads of Old Testament religion of a sacrificial atonement and a covenant. Those lines of the Old Testament religion were gathered together in this new rite given to the church. But the second step that Paul uses to correct is in verses 27 through 32, as he speaks to them as about how they ought or ought not come to the Lord's Supper. He gives them instruction. I don't want to spend much time on this, but just want to say as an aside, you can read a very helpful article about this, if you want, by Dr. Knight. As an aside, this section isn't simply for the Corinthians. It's not local exhortation. I won't take you down into the grammatical cues in the Greek text that shift from local to universal. I'll simply point out to this. The institution of the Lord's Supper, which Paul recounts in verses 23 through 26, the institution wasn't local. The institution was universal. That is, the Lord's Supper was given universally. And so this language here in verses 27 through 32 should not be understood to be just pertaining to the Corinthians. This is counsel. This is admonition, direction given to all of the church. Even as it says in verse 27, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup. But as we come, what is it that Paul is saying to the church broadly? Well, we take it in two simple parts. We can think about how not to come and how to come. We start with how not to come because Paul starts on that note there in verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. An unworthy manner. That's, you should understand that. Some translations might just use the word unworthily, and some people think that he's speaking of person. He's not speaking of worthy persons and unworthy persons. In a sense, we're all unworthy. That's why we have a religion of grace. But he's speaking of manner, of behavior. What is the characteristic behavior of those who come? Do they come rightly or wrongly as they come? What is in their mind and their heart? What does he mean by an unworthy manner? Well, he explains for us in verses 28 and 29. A man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. The beginning of 28 and the end of 29 are especially descriptive of how we ought to come. When he speaks of an unworthy manner, by implication there is a worthy manner, and that worthy manner is the person who examines himself, and particularly examines himself there in 29, in terms of his relationship to the body, if he does not judge the body rightly. So the heart of this worthy or unworthy manner is a self-examination in relation to the body. Which raises another question. What body is in view? You might think it obvious, but not everyone thinks it is. In fact, there are people are divided on that very question. When it says a man eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly, people read that expression in two ways. I'll put it this way, they both do it from context, but it's a different context. Some, looking to the immediate context, say that body means Jesus' literal body, as it does in verse 24 when he says, "This is my body which is for you." Obviously, when he's breaking the bread and he's speaking of his body, he's speaking of his body given for you. It's his literal body that died on the cross. And it's certainly what he has in view in verse 27. when he speaks of somebody being guilty of the body and the blood, if it's the body and the blood, then he's speaking again of his physical body. And so looking at that immediate context, many read this in that way, and they would say that to understand or to judge the body rightly means to understand my relationship to God through the sacrifice of Christ, the body given for me, the body that died for me, that this is a way of speaking of my relationship to God through Christ, that he's not simply my teacher, he's not simply my example or my model, though he can be all of those things, but fundamentally, he is the one who gave himself for me. He's a substitute who atoned for me. Others read it this way. They look at a broader context and they note a few things. They say, well, it's striking that there in verse 29, the word body isn't joined with the expression blood as it is elsewhere in this passage. Just as the bread is always joined with the cup, the body is always joined with the blood. But here it's just the body by itself. They note that first. And then they would say, there's a broader context, that is, in the previous chapter, when the bread was singled out in chapter 10, in verse 17, when it was separated from the cup for consideration, what did it mean? Verse 17 of chapter 10, since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread. There the body isn't Christ's physical body, but his spiritual body, the church. And then these people would also look at this and say, and what is our context here? Our context is a divided church. And Paul is appalled by the fact that the church is divided, that one is hungry and another is drunk. And he's scandalized by the factions and the divisions in the church. And so they would read this and say that when it says that you must judge the body rightly, the body in view is his church. And that when we come to the Lord's Supper, we're not coming to the Lord's Supper rightly if we're looking around the room and seeing, well, this, you know, that's those people, you know, the rich or the poor or the black or the white or the Asian or the Gentile or the Jew or the whatever or this. And if I'm looking around the room and I'm categorizing other people and not looking around the room and saying, my brother, my sister, my brother, my sister, then I'm not judging the body rightly. If I don't see that relationship that is established between us. Well, as you can imagine with such a text, advocates for the two different readings are rather animated in their cause. But when I read it, I'll tell you, I don't just simply ask this question, can it be both? I would rather ask this question, does it not have to be both? I do not understand the requirement to choose one or the other, but rather, doesn't one reading absolutely and necessarily flow out of the other? So that if I come to the Lord's Supper contemplating Christ and contemplating what he has done for me, contemplating his body given for me, that Christ isn't simply my guide, my teacher, my guru, but my Savior who atoned for me in his flesh and blood, if I do that, and I must do that, then does it not necessarily follow that if I've truly done that, that when I look upon anyone else in the room who has that same relation to Christ, even claims that same relation with Christ, I can only see them naturally, rightly, as my brother or my sister? If I'm not seeing them that way, then I don't think I've done the first thing correctly. I don't think I've done the first thing correctly. So in my judgment, it is both the first reading of body as in the physical sacrificed body of Christ requires the second. It requires the second. I take you back to that verse that we read earlier as our assurance of pardon. Back in 1 Colossians chapter 1, Paul says in verse 22, he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless beyond reproach. That's what Christ has done in his fleshly body. And Peter has similar language. Listen to what Peter says. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. Listen, he keeps going. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Shepherd and sheep. That is the language of a flock. You see how the one follows out of the other. Just as Peter, as in our call to worship, uses that language of a nation and a priesthood, the one flows out of the other. And as we're coming to the Lord's Supper, and as we're thinking about this, as we're seeking to come worthily, we're seeking to make a proper examination, then we need to understand these simple things. The person of Christ given for me, which brings me into a saving relation with him, and therefore a common relation with all his people. If we don't do that, we don't examine ourselves, we don't contemplate Christ, his work. If we just come blithely, without examination, if we just treat the Lord's Supper as a meal, or a form, or a tradition, or a habit, or a custom, or something like that, what are we doing in the Lord's Supper? Well, I'll tell you, what we're not doing is we're not doing what it says in verse 26. We're not proclaiming his death until he comes. We're not doing what he says here in verse 29. We're not judging the body rightly. Rather, to take the language of verse 17, we're not coming together for the better, but for the worse. And in fact, what we are doing, if you just come to the Lord's Supper with no thought, no understanding, no embrace, no insight, no recollection or meditation upon the person and work of Christ, then what you're doing is blasphemy. That's, in a word, it's blasphemy. That's why we have this language here where he says, the one who comes in this manner, whoever eats in, the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Because it's blasphemy. It's blasphemy. What is blasphemy? Blasphemy is to treat holy things as if they're unholy. It can be a person or things connected with the person, but to treat holy things as if they're unholy or they're common, that's blasphemy. It can be done brazenly, it can be done purposefully and pointedly, or it can be done thoughtlessly. I'll give you a simple example from the Old Testament. Think of the Ark of the Covenant, the most holy object in Israel's religion. Ark was where the law was kept. The ark was where God met with his people. It was in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. You think about in 1 Samuel, when the Philistines seized the ark of God. It was a blasphemous act. It was done purposely to blaspheme. That is, they captured the ark in battle. They carried it back into their land, and they set it in their temples as a way to say, our gods are greater than your God. It was conscious, brazen blasphemy. In 2 Samuel 6, when that same ark is on the back of a cart being hauled by oxen where it was not supposed to be, and it was almost knocked off the ark, off the cart by accident, Uzzah reached out his hand to steady the ark, which he was not supposed to do. Both the Philistines and Uzzah suffered for their wrong treatment of an object that God had set apart as holy. One of them did it brazenly. One of them did it thoughtlessly. But both of them, though in a very different character, were engaged in a form of blasphemy. And so this language here is strong because of the prospect of holy things being treated in an unholy manner. But here's the thing I want you to grasp. It's not about the bread, and it's not about the cup. It's about the gospel that the bread and the cup proclaim. That's the blasphemy that's in view. It's not the wine that we bought at Harris Teeter or the bread that one of our members made in her kitchen. It's not about the objects as objects. It's about the gospel that they proclaim. How are we treating the gospel? Let me express it in this way. It might strike some of you as a little strong up front, but let me express it in this way. Every person on the earth killed Jesus. We all killed Jesus. It's just a question of how. Jesus died because of sin. On the one hand, he died because of the sin of some. On the other hand, he died for the sins of others. But it's the sin of everyone that kills Jesus. It's just a question of how. Think of it this way. I'll give you some illustrative thoughts. Think of the scene of the cross. Think of the crucifixion of Christ. All of the apostles failed Jesus. All of them. One of them betrayed him. Or think of the Romans. All of the Romans blasphemed Jesus. They mocked him as a king, and they murdered him. But one Roman declared him the Son of God. Two thieves died at the same time and the same place as Jesus, but one of them died with Jesus, spiritually speaking. That is, Jesus said to him, "You'll be with me in paradise today." The whole world, the whole reason Jesus came into the world, the reason Jesus came into the world is because of the sin of the world. The world, God's good creation, was corrupted by sin. And Christ came into the world, and in that sense, the sin of everyone killed him. He died for everyone in that broadest sense. But for some, his death was the death of murder. For others, his death was the death of an atoning sacrifice. It's just a question of how. What is your relationship to Christ? What is your relationship to his death? Did he go to the cross simply because you're part of the fabric of sin in the world? Or did he go to the cross for you as a sacrifice? As a sacrifice. For some, it was just murder. For others, it was an atonement. As you embrace the gospel, or as you reject the gospel, that tells you which side of that equation you're on. As you embrace Jesus or reject Jesus, that tells you which side of the equation you're on. If you embrace the gospel, the cross for you makes you clean. If you reject the gospel, the cross makes you guilty. As you reject Christ, the atonement for sin, it makes you guilty. The same cross. And so, in a like manner, your attitude toward the Lord's Supper. As you come to the Lord's Supper as an emblem of Christ's work and salvation for you, particularly you lay hold of Christ, then it becomes a blessing. But if you come to the Lord's Supper without thought, without regard, without consideration, if you treat it as a nothing, as just a snack, a custom, a tradition, then rather than eat and drink blessing to yourself, you eat and drink judgment to yourself. That's why this language is so strong. You are guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord, not because of the things, not because of the bread and the wine, but because of the gospel that is being proclaimed by them. So Paul warns us of the consequences of coming in such a way. As he says in verses 30 and following, "For this reason many among you are weak and sick, and numbers sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world." Now some, I'm sure, find this language of some being weak and sick and even asleep, which is a euphemism for being dead, because of their abuse of the Lord's Supper. That strikes some of us as magic talk or superstitious, something like that. That just sounds almost voodoo-ish or something to us. We're Presbyterians. We don't think these kind of things. If you're put off by that language, then it's you that needs to be adjusted, not the Scriptures. Not the Scriptures. I would give you a couple of things to consider about this passage. One is, discipline is not damnation. The language here is of discipline, not damnation. In fact, it's set in contrast to that. When we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we are not condemned along with the world. Discipline is not damnation. But think about discipline, especially either you who are parents or you who are old enough to have thought about what your parents are thinking about when they discipline you. Think about discipline. It's fluid. If you've been a parent long enough, you know that even while you strive for a certain level of objectivity and consistency, there's always a fluid aspect to discipline. You don't discipline your 2-year-old and your 12-year-old the same way, I hope. You don't discipline for the first offense and the 25th offense the same way. It's always fluid. You're always, as an engaged parent, you're always asking, not just what have they done, and you know, let me look up the statute and says what the penalty is. You're always thinking about the context, the individual child, their understanding, their intent, their callousness, their softness. You're always gauging as a parent. I think that's why the Lord, you know, gives the parent-child ratio is relatively small. You know, there's nobody out there with 100 children, because you've got to have some particular focus. You got to measure. You got to think about the cases in your charge. Discipline is always under some adjustment because you love them and you want it to be effective and useful, and so you're gauging their intent, their understanding, etc. Well, why would we not think the same for God, who is a better parent than we are? A better parent than we are. Will he not apply the discipline spoken of here thoughtfully? Here's the reality. We can think about as a Christian comes to the Lord's Supper. Paul is speaking here in a context of Christians, not hypocrites. There could be hypocrites, but he's speaking in the context of Christians particularly. How might a Christian come to the Lord's Supper? Well, we could speak of the perfect ideal, with absolute understanding, absolute faith, absolutely no distraction or dilution. You completely grasp your Savior, what He's done for you, what it means about who you are in relation to Him, what it means about who you are in relation to the church. You have brought forth all repentance. You're seeking Him with the perfect disinterested heart. And at the other end of the spectrum is the Christian who, even yet, even with the table set there in front of them, hadn't even thought that we're going to have the Lord's Supper today. When I say at the end of the sermon, I ask the elders to come forward, they go, I guess we're going to do that. And they have put very little thought, very little heart, very little consideration. Those are polar extremes. The most polar extreme is the person who's an absolute hypocrite altogether. But we'll keep it within. Most of us are somewhere in the middle. Most of us are somewhere in the middle, not perfect in our grasp and preparation, and not just the worst. We're always somewhere in the middle. Your Father knows. Your parent, your holy parent knows. And your holy parent, like the poor model parents of the earth, that is the poor parents that are modeled on Him on the earth, is always asking, When do I encourage? When do I discipline? And how do I tailor that discipline to this person at this point? The substance of this warning is the fact, not the form of the discipline. Why would we think our Lord is restricted in his discipline to simply physical illness or death? Why would we think that? Why would God be restricted in any way as to what he could do? The substance of this warning is the fact of discipline, not the form. I think some Christians ought to ask themselves, can there be physical consequences, physical discipline that comes from a shallow, empty use of holy things? But can there be any consequences? Perhaps some should look at their lives that are, maybe you have great health, you're in great physical health, but your life is in a disarray otherwise. Relationships are in disarray. Family's in disarray. Your soul is in disarray. You have no peace in some sense. They ought to look and ask themselves, have I tempted the Lord's discipline by the way I take up holy things? The Lord's Supper, the Lord's Word, the Lord's Day, the Lord's preaching. Have I tempted the Lord to discipline? Because I have treated these things casually and lightly. And perhaps some of the consequences in my life have an evident cause. I press that upon you for your contemplation, even as I feel the necessity to say you shouldn't draw the parallel that every sorrow in your life, every illness in your life, every weakness in your life are derived from the sin of using holy things in an unholy way. You just read your whole Bible. Both things are taught. Sometimes people get sick because people get sick in a fallen world. And sometimes people get sick or they struggle in their life because of sin. The question, the pressing point is, how are you using holy things? How are you using holy things? Do you examine yourself at all? Do you think at all about these things? We ought. Keep going. How ought we to come? There is a place for preparation. There is a long tradition in some churches of a particular preparation for the Lord's Supper, a peculiar preparation, a peculiar earnestness in anticipation of the Lord's Supper, and that is especially true in churches, denominations or churches, in which the Lord's Supper is celebrated infrequently. Some churches, particularly in the Scottish tradition of many, many years ago, celebrated the Lord's Supper annually, or biannually, or quarterly, or as we do, monthly. And the more stretched out and the more infrequent the Lord's Supper was celebrated, the more there was a peculiar emphasis put on preparation for the Lord's Supper. And that continues, it flows out of this passage, it continues that many people think if they're in a church such as ours that does not have the Lord's Supper every week, that there must be a peculiar preparation for those Lord's days. Now, I do not discourage that in any way. But I would ask you, why would you not do that every Lord's Day? Why would you not prepare earnestly for every time that you gather with God's people in the presence of God? The easiest reading of the New Testament is they likely had the Lord's Supper every week anyway. So if that is the case, they were not thinking in distinctions of days. They were thinking of the peculiar action. And the peculiar action of participating in the Lord's Supper is that spot where you become active as opposed to passive in worship. When you reach out your hand and take up the bread, and you reach out your hand and take the cup, and you eat those, you are, as Paul says in verse 26, proclaiming the Lord's death. You're making a profession of faith. You're saying, by action, I believe that Jesus Christ is my Savior, that He died for my sins. The thing that Paul is pushing us to think about, and the thing you need to think about, is do I believe what I'm professing? When I participate in the Lord's Supper, do I believe what I am professing? This is why we require, or declare when we have the Lord's Supper. We invite anyone to participate in the Lord's Supper who is a member of a church that preaches the gospel and they have made a public profession of faith, even as our sister made a public profession of faith this morning. Why do we do that? Because the participation in the Lord's Supper is a profession of faith. If you haven't, or you were unwilling or unable to make a meaningful profession of faith with words, then you ought not make a profession of faith with action. The two ought to go together. The warning is about the hypocrisy of making a profession on one way while denying it in another. I don't in any way discourage preparation for the Lord's Supper, as it is a peculiar act of profession. But if that leads you to think that in other services you can just coast in the presence of God, that it's all right to sing His praises, say His prayers, confess the faith, confess sin with your mind off in the stratosphere, I would think you want to review that. The Bible comes down very hard on those who profess me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. So what do we do? How do we come? Well, I want you to avoid a couple of extremes. Avoid the extreme of thinking of the Lord's Supper as in too high a way. There are lots of people who do this. The Roman Church, perhaps the pinnacle of thinking too highly of the Lord's Supper. They reduced it to something almost magical. Literally, the bread literally transformed into the flesh of Christ. And despite their fine theological distinctions, they treat the Lord's Supper in an essentially idolatrous manner, as if it is Christ Himself physically present, and as if it is an atoning sacrifice. They will explain to you in very fine theological terms that that is not what they're doing, but I would bargain to say that the vast majority of Catholics cannot perceive the distinctions that they draw. In practical terms, they treat the supper in an idolatrous, even atoning way. It is too high a view. And there are some Protestants that are not far behind them. High church Protestants, be they of a Lutheran, an Episcopal, or even a Presbyterian variety. They have elevated the Lord's Supper to a place that it is essentially over the Word and more important than the Word. And it's too high. And I say that by a simple measure of reading the New Testament. Just survey the New Testament and ask yourself, where is what is the significance of the Lord's Supper in the New Testament, simply on a measurement of space? Read the book of Acts. Where is the Lord's Supper in the book of Acts? The one book which tells us more in terms of description of the life of the church. There are, as best I can tell, two passing references to the Lord's Supper in chapter 2 and chapter 20. No description, no discussion. Simply says that we met for the breaking of bread. In Acts 27, Paul was with them on the first day of the week when they met for the breaking of the bread. I read that as the Lord's Supper. But nothing is said about it. But what is said in the book of Acts about the proclamation of the gospel, the preaching, the teaching of the word? It dominates the book of Acts. And then when you leave Acts and you launch into Paul's epistles, 13 letters, 87 chapters, and this is the passage. This is the only place in Paul's letters, in 87 chapters, that he talks about the Lord's Supper, other than that passing reference in the previous chapter 10, a couple of verses. What does he say about the proclamation of the gospel, the preaching of the word, the teaching of the word? It's everywhere. So I look to my brothers and sisters in Protestant churches that have elevated the Lord's Supper to a very high place. And I think some of them, it's too high. When it is treated as the pinnacle, it's too high. Too high. And in this way, I think our brothers who advocate for paedo communion, that is the practice of giving the Lord's Supper to anyone who's been baptized, even very, very, very young children, I think there's a too high view. Because the implicit idea is that they need it before they can understand it, before they can examine themselves, before they can consider the meaning of it. They need it. We can't keep it from them. That's too high a view. It's too high a view. Conversely, there are those who have such a high view of the Lord's Supper that they won't take it. I mean, there are denominations in which the majority of members don't take the Lord's Supper out of fear. And there are, within every church, every pastor I know has people in their congregation that are essentially afraid to take the Lord's Supper because they sinned. Earlier this week, they sinned. They're not sure they've repented enough. Paul is not warning sinners away from the Lord's Supper. Paul is not warning the weak against the Lord's Supper. He's not warning those that are struggling with sin against the Lord's Supper. He's not warning those who are struggling with doubts and worries and frailties and weakness from the Lord's Supper. He's warning those who don't struggle. He's warning those that don't think, who don't care what the Lord's Supper is about because they don't care about the gospel. He's warning those who are comfortable with their sin from the Lord's Supper, but not those that are struggling from it. Some, they've got such a high view of the Lord's Supper that they're afraid to use it. That's too high a view. Others have too low. We can't have too low a view. It's not a trifle. It's not an ornament. Paul even here says it is an answer, a solution for the divisions within them, if they'll take hold of it. The Lord's Supper is important. It's an illustration of Christ's work. It's a proclamation of God's grace, and it's a petition. As you take hold of the Lord's Supper with faith, it is your petition for God's Spirit that you may walk in the gospel that you proclaim. Why do you eat? Why do you eat a meal? For strength. We're to come together for better, not worse. There's something here for us. We can overemphasize the negative, but there is a blessing to be had. We rightly understand the Lord's Supper as a memorial meal, but if that's all you understand, you don't understand it enough. Just as there is implicit danger in abusing holy things, there is implicit blessing in right use. So don't have too high a view, but don't have too low a view, as if it is a nothing or an option. Come together for the better, for strength. Don't make an idol. And don't make a nothing of the Lord's Supper. Come in faith. Examine yourself. Ask, do I know that I'm a sinner and that Jesus Christ is the provision for my sin? Do I know that? Do I have faith for that, even as I struggle with sin? Do I know that? And do I know that sufficiently that I recognize that anyone else making that same profession is my brother and my sister because we are on the exact same ground? Come with that faith, with that understanding that Christ atoned for you. If you come with that, then take and eat. And do this in remembrance of Him. Take and drink this covenant. This cup is the new covenant poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Take and eat with every expectation that your Lord will bless you in it. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, bless us in these things. We would use them not only today, but every time we use them. Use them rightly. Help us to live conscientious Christian lives, examining ourselves not only in preparation for an action, but examining ourselves as our whole life is to be a proclamation of our Savior, in whose name we pray.